All right. During our last study, it's been a while, but we're journeying toward an exposition of the book of Philippians, so we're considering some introductory material before we get there. And the last time that we met, we learned that the Philippian church was characterized by the fact that it was mainly a Gentile church. It had influential women in it. It was filled with praiseworthy attributes. There were a lot of good people doing a lot of good things in the church. There were generous people in the church. All of this is coming from the book itself. The church was missions-minded. We learned that the church is heavily persecuted. And we learned that the church had a problem with divisions in it. Now tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to flesh out some characteristics of the church at Philippi. So this is the second part. But we're just going to look at three additional characteristics as far as the historical context of the book is concerned tonight. And this will deal with the Philippians and their need for joy, their need for courage, and their need for a good theology as they go through suffering. Okay, so those are the three areas. And of course, these align with the same things that we need as Heritage Baptist Church here in Antioch, right? So what do we need first? Well, we need joy. If you study the overall letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, joy is a major theme. Remember what I talked about with Martin Lloyd-Jones and his two-volume series on the book. The first volume dealt with chapters 1 and 2 of Philippians. It was called The Life of Joy. Chapters 3 and 4 are titled The Life of Peace. So joy and peace are really main governing themes within the book. And Paul's joy and Philippian joy are the two aspects that come together under this category. So we read about Paul's joy, and we read about the joy of the Philippian church as well. And Paul rejoices over the Philippians right from the outset in chapter 1 and verse 4. He rejoices over them in prayer. He even rejoices over those who are preaching Christ in pretense because he says, at least Christ is being preached. And so he rejoices in that. Paul speaks of being poured out as a drink offering in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That's an interesting phrase, the idea of suffering, being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the Philippian faith. And what he means by that is, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in sacrificing and serving because I know that it is good for you. He is glad. He rejoices with them. And then he admonishes them, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul loves the Philippians so much that in chapter 4 and verse 1, he considers them his joy and crown. That's a wonderful statement there in chapter 4. He rejoices over the fact that their financial support for him had once again flourished in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. So these are all the specific situations in which Paul's joy is mentioned in the book. By the way, the concept of joy is referred to 16 times in this short book. Now, Paul's great joy stems from two particulars, and they're listed up here on the slide for you. The first particular has to do with the health of the church. Now, Paul seeks greater joy, or he would put it this way, that his joy would be complete. And he says, well, my joy will be complete if some activity takes place in the church. In other words, it all hinges upon what they do. Paul's joy will be complete, and it will be that way if they will resolve their problems and their differences with one another, and if they will take care of the false attitudes that they have. That's chapter 2 and verse 2. And then the second particular has to do with the sovereignty of God. And the idea behind that is, even if these people don't take care of their situation, it's not going to affect Paul one way or the other. It's amazing how we attach our emotional life and our own joy to how other people respond. Okay, I don't think God wants us to do that because we'd be like roller coasters. You have to be on an even keel. And so the text is telling us here, you rest in God's control. Now, a lot of people talk about God's control and God's sovereignty, but they don't really live it. It's hard to take, isn't it? I mean, we want to relish the sovereignty of God, but we really want to understand what it means. It means that God is in control. And if God is in control, then if these people don't respond the way that I think that they should, God still is in control. That's what he's saying. And so the circumstances don't change my joy. They don't get me off the beam. People aren't always going to respond the way that I want them to. You say, well, that does mean, though, that your joy won't be complete, because that's what Paul says. That's true, right? It could be so much better if people would do the right thing. That's why we strive for unity in the church. But we don't get it, do we? And so we have to trust in God's sovereignty. He's still our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can bank on that. So that's a wonderful theme. Now, you say, well, what happens to the Philippians? Well, they face a struggle, and we want to look at them and say, wow, why the division? Why the threat of joy being taken away? This church should be really solid and mature, especially at this particular time in the church's history. Well, remember, the person that they loved the most, the person that started the church, the Apostle Paul, was in prison. Right? He was in chains. And Paul wanted them to find courage by that fact, but it was a struggle for them. Their problem was they had not only their mentor in chains, but they had a contentious spirit that was bubbling up among them because of the influential women that are mentioned in the letter. And from enemies. And these enemies are coming from all quarters. They're coming from within and without. So they're facing all of this. Remember, when we went through Acts, we saw that in that particular section in the missionary journeys of Paul, people were following Paul around. And that enmity was coming in to Philippi, and it was pretty strong. And so this was a big problem. So they suffered because of it. And the people that they loved suffered. And so what does Paul want to do? Paul wants to come to Philippi to see that their joy is restored. Chapter 1 and verse 25, and chapter 2 and verse 2. He desires to rejoice in and with the Philippian believers, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And he admonishes the Philippian brethren to join him in that joy. He even assures them that Epaphroditus, who they love so much, but he had been so sick. He says he'd been healed. He's been restored to ministry. I'm going to send him to you so that you can rejoice over a man who has been faithful to God and a man that has sought to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So Paul even wants the Philippians to continue to rejoice as they're going through these threats. Threats from false teaching, even. False teaching is a big problem, as we see in chapter 3. So he implores them to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Notice those two words, always and again. He's really emphasizing the idea of joy. And he teaches them, if you will resolve your conflict in the church, that will give you greater joy. It will lift the clouds of despair that are over you right now, and you will find that you'll be so much more effective. In other words, Paul wants believers in Philippi, and by extension us as well, to find joy in Jesus. Joy in the Lord Jesus. We just put it that way. Okay? So we need joy. The second aspect of the church that we learn is that it was a church in need of courage. And we need courage too. You need courage to do right. We need courage to persevere in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, otherwise, it's so easy to give up. And so he communicates this with a verb that occurs in chapter 1 and verse 27 and chapter 4 and verse 1. And that verb is stand fast. We need the courage to persevere and to stand fast with one mind. Or to stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, he says. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we need to stand fast in the Lord as beloved ones. Paul loved the Philippian believers, and he's admonishing them to stand fast. So the idea of standing fast, it's an interesting verb. It's a military idea. So that's where the courage comes in, right? In other words, we have to stand fast as soldiers would stand fast and not bolt when they were facing a battle or a skirmish. That would be very hard. I had a nightmare for the first time, I think it was a few nights ago, and the nightmare had to do with being exposed to gunfire. Weird. It's just a weird, you know how you have these, you don't even know why you have them. And so I woke up and I thought about how real that seemed to me. It's the first dream that I've had like that in a long time. Well, that would be very, very scary to not move, to still do the job. And I wondered at that point, would I be a deserter? Would I be somebody that abandoned my post and run away from this because it would be so horrific and so hard to face? Well, Paul is saying here that when we're in the battle, we need to stand fast. We can't bolt. We need to be in there, and we need to stay in there fighting for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. And in nothing, he says, terrified by your adversaries. Be a very terrifying thing, but he says, don't be terrified. You need courage. Now, if you need courage, you need examples of courage that will go before you, right? And there are four examples of courage in the book. The first and the preeminent example is the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 2 and verse 8, because he obeyed even to the point of death, even the humiliating death of the cross. So he's the preeminent example of courage. And then Paul is an example as well. In chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us that he was thankful for his bonds, his chains, his imprisonment, because that instilled confidence in most of the brethren in the Lord. Not all, but most of the brethren in the Lord. And then Timothy serves as an example as well. He's serving with Paul as a son serves with a father, the text says in chapter 2 and verse 22, and he does that for the sake of the gospel. In other words, he is there with Paul fighting. And then Epaphroditus is the great example, because here's a man who serves even when he comes to the point of death, very close to death, and he's not regarding his own life, chapter 2 and verse 30, to supply what was lacking in the Philippian service to Paul. He stood in there and he did what God wanted him to do. Now you need courage to persevere like that and to face opposition. As a pastor, it's always good to have friends that are in the church that come alongside of you and say, you know, no matter what happens, I'm here with you right to the end, right? You need that. You don't have to have it, right? We just learned that. But you need it in the sense that it's encouraging. It puts courage within you to keep on. And so it's important that we have that kind of life and that we have that kind of testimony. Because we feel isolated. We feel alone sometimes. And then you add to that the disunity that's found in the church at times. And there is disunity in Heritage Baptist Church at times, right? And so we have to deal with that disunity so that we can all get back on the beam and continually stand fast in the Lord, correct our thinking, and love one another. And then we enjoy God and his presence and a peace that passes all understanding, chapter 4, verse 1, and also verses 7 through 9. So what do we need to do as a church as we consider courage? Well, let me challenge you to refocus tonight. Together as a church, to refocus, to stand fast, and to courageously press on in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this letter teaches us to do. Now, the third characteristic of the Philippian church is that it was a church that suffered, and whenever we suffer, we need a good theology when we're facing that suffering. Will any church escape suffering? No. The Lord Jesus didn't escape suffering. And so we get this, I don't know, ethereal idea that somehow if we just pray, we'd be very optimistic. Individuals think that you should never have to suffer if you're in Christ, right? There's a whole optimistic theology out there that teaches you that you shouldn't have to suffer. I mean, Joel Osteen is all about that, right? Yeah. But we're not him, all right? We look at things biblically. And so when we look at suffering, yes, it's a major theme in the book of Philippians because Christians suffer. Paul suffered in chains, it says in chapter 1, verse 7, also verses 12 and 13. He even suffered from other vindictive Christians, chapter 1 and verse 17. Paul is actually facing increasing danger that would lead to his martyrdom at the hands of the emperor Nero. And that's an undercurrent in the book that we often neglect. Paul doesn't detail his suffering. He doesn't get into the nuts and bolts of it, but he gives us enough to know that he needed to empty himself even as the Lord Jesus emptied himself. Listen to what Philippians 2 verses 17 and 18 say. It's up here on the board. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that suffering, on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For this same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And then Jesus, same type of example, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And that involved all kinds of suffering. Okay. We need a theology of suffering because if we're going to identify with the Lord Jesus, we have to identify with suffering. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We like that part. And the power of his resurrection. Stop right there. Don't go any further. But what does it say after that? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. So the idea of suffering is certainly something that we are going to come face to face with really all throughout our life here as a believer. So how do we deal with that suffering? Well, we don't deal with it by asking God to banish it for good. We deal with it by understanding the character of God, knowing that he works all things together for good, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Because why? Well, because we love him and because we have responded to his invitation to accomplish his good purposes in life. We are the ones who love him. We are the ones who are the called according to his purpose. So we can suffer. Because we understand why we're suffering. We acknowledge this suffering as a reality, but, you know, when you begin to suffer, it's very tempting to develop a martyrdom complex. And that can be really, really dangerous. I have to say that your mindset should be, when it comes to suffering, I don't seek it. It's not something that I'm looking for. It's not something that I want in my life. If you were seeking for it and you wanted it, what would we call that? Sadistic, right? We would say, there's something wrong with you. Okay, nobody wants to suffer. There's a difference between having this desire to suffer but recognizing the reality that suffering will come. That's a big difference. And so the power of his resurrection comes into play here. By the way, the power of his resurrection is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, helping to sustain you through that suffering so that you can be conformed to his death. And so we've got examples of this throughout the book. There are times when God will deliver, right? Paul held out hope that God would deliver him in the letter. And I think that we should too. I mean, I don't want to die. Nobody wants to die. We know that to die will be far better because that's kind of an entrance into heaven to be with Christ. That's far better, Paul says in the letter. But to be here is more needful for people, and we understand that. And so this is something that the letter addresses. And that's the kind of, I think, attitude that we should have. Chapter 1, verse 19. Paul held out hope for his deliverance. Chapter 2, verse 27, Epaphroditus experienced the deliverance. I mean, he could have died of that illness. Nobody is guaranteed that once you get the illness that you're not going to die. So it's very dangerous for us to say to someone, oh, you're not going to die. I've prayed for you. Okay. Well, you don't know that. Nobody can possibly know that. It's up to God. God is sovereign. All right. He has the right to take certain people out of the world and to allow other people to get better, right? We have to believe that. So Christ suffered humiliation, death upon the cross, chapter 2, verse 8. He wasn't delivered from the cross, thankfully, right? And so he saved the Philippian believers through that suffering. He saved you and me through that suffering. He also set down a pattern for the Philippian believers and for you and for me of what to do when we come across suffering. How do we handle it? We handle it just like he did, just like the Lord Jesus did. So when we want to be in Christ, we often think about in Christ. Yeah, that's so wonderful. Security, blessing, wonderful. But to be in Christ means that you have to be crucified, that you have to be conformed to his death. Are you ready for that? That's the theology of suffering that we're talking about. We need good theology to experience suffering. Notice what it says here in verse 29 of chapter 1. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, again, finish the verse, but also to suffer. That's been given to you. That's a gift, right? It's a gift to suffer for his sake. That's what the scriptures say. So you got to wrangle with that. We don't like it, but we don't avoid it. We just know it's coming. So good theology helps you to navigate your suffering. If you don't have good theology, suffering will come and you will cave. That's the way it'll be. So we pray, and then the work of the Spirit at work in us helps us to persevere and to change our outlook on the future. And then we become very confident. We are confident in the fact that he who began a good work in us will complete it even till the day of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 6. And our deliverance may come through intercessory prayer and through the supply of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 19. So the good news is that Jesus will return, and these bodies that we have, all right, even if they can wreak mayhem in the gym, right, John? These bodies that we have, they are going to be transformed. They're going to be even better than the ones that we have now. And the hope of eternal life will cause us to stand fast until that day. So let me just finish with these verses, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, the Lord Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Good to think about that verse when we're suffering. And then finally, verses 12 through 14 in chapter 3. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. We never will be this side of eternity, right? But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm always moving toward that day. That day becomes the all-important compass point for me in life. So I trust that the Lord will give us a good theology in our suffering. Let's pray together.